Good morning. Welcome to Countryside. It's good to see you all. Thank you for being here. It's a joy that we get to worship each Lord's Day together. If you're a guest with us this morning, a special welcome to you. Just know that we're very thankful to have you here this morning. Let me make you aware of a couple things. One, our church family signs in attendance each week, so everyone should either sign the black pad that's going to come down each row or scan the QR code on the screen, or there are little signs by each of the entrances you can scan there and let us know that you're here. And if you're a guest, just mark that you're a guest. Thank you for doing that. But also, if this is your first time, make sure that you go out to the lobby and visit the Connection Center, and those folks would love to meet you and answer any questions you have about our church, and they have a gift waiting there for you as well. A couple of church family updates for you this morning. First, we extend sympathy to Toni Moorhead on the death of her father, Tony Roosh, who passed away October 8th. We also rejoice with Christian and Samantha Alvarez on the birth of a daughter, Ivory Idolette, born on October 1st. So if you know either of those families, make sure that you're praying for them and looking for ways to serve them as well. Well, I hope that you got a bulletin. There's lots of things going on, but let me highlight a few of them. First, our Thanksgatherings are held each year on the Sunday evening prior to Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is late this year, which means that Thanksgatherings are on November 24th. These are gatherings held in homes around the Metroplex. We do a potluck meal and an informal time of worship. We would love for all of you to be involved in that. However, there are a limited number of host homes, and so we need you to register so we make sure that we have enough if we can. And registration will close November 6th or when the host homes are full, whichever comes first. So you can find more details on the website. Also, if you have completed the Partners Program at Countryside or you're currently going through it, we'd love to have you for the Partners Celebration. That's going to be on November 8th. This is your last call to sign up for that. Registration is going to close on Tuesday. The Countryside Fair is coming up October 30th from 6 to 8:30. Just a really fun night of games and candy and all that for everyone, and getting to hand out gospel tracts to those who come. So hope that you'll plan to be involved, plan to come, but also plan to invite your friends and neighbors to come with you. There are lots of ways to volunteer for the Countryside Fair. So if you would like to help with setup or cleanup or bake sailing or chili cook-offing or whatever you fits your fancy there, we'd love to have your help with that, so you can check the website and see how to volunteer and also be able to attend. Hope that you'll plan to be back next Sunday, October 20th, of course, as we gather each week. But next Sunday is special. We're going to have baptism services in both the morning and the evening. And so hope that you'll plan to be here. We'll celebrate baptism and communion next Sunday morning. And I think if I counted right, over the next month, we're going to see 27 people baptized, which is just amazing. That's of the Lord. And so hope that you'll plan to be here next Sunday to celebrate with them. Ladies, two quick reminders for you. One is the Women's Fall Conference is this week, October 18th and 19th. You can see details in your bulletin and on the website. And then also Titus 2 Lesson Time is this week, Wednesday, in the chapel at 9:30 a.m. There is child care for Titus 2, but remember, if you would like child care for Wednesday, you need to register your kids on the website. And then one last announcement for this morning. You'll notice the missionary spotlight this morning is Eric and Debbie Weathers. Eric is involved with TMAI, an organization that we are connected with in a variety of ways, and we're very thankful for the Weathers and their ministry. So you can read an update on them and be praying for them this week. Well, as we turn our hearts to worship this morning, let's pray together. God, we are thankful for your grace to us. We're thankful for your trustworthiness, that you are our rock and our salvation. You are our refuge. We thank you that you alone we can trust in. And so we pray this morning that as we sing and we pray and we sit under your word, that it would be for the glory of your great name. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joshua. Let's stand together this morning. We'll begin singing, "It Is Well With My Soul."
When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever. Oh,
Seated. Choir sings for us now a song titled Only Jesus. The words are there in your bulletin to follow along as they sing.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, choir. Let's stand together once again as we sing.
Well, we are just, as you know, a few weeks away from a presidential election, and as the elders and I talked about it, we felt like it would be important for me to make some brief comments about that before I begin my message, before we get to the scripture reading today. I first of all just need to say it really is hard to believe that out of 340 million adults, our choice is these two candidates. And I mean that. I mean, it really is a tragic thing. Scripture is clear that God holds every ruler accountable to himself. And that he demands that all rulers, even pagan ones, exhibit character qualities such as humility, morality, honesty, justice, compassion, wisdom, and self-control. Obviously, judged against that biblical standard, both presidential candidates lack the character and integrity that God demands even of pagan rulers. So how should we decide whom to vote for in this election? I'm going to give you a little thumbnail sketch. If you want more detail, you can listen to a message I preached in October of 2016 entitled Voting Your Conscience. This is just a really brief version of that. But as Christians living here in the state of Texas, we really only have two options. The first option is simply not to vote. I think that in most cases, that is not a good option. It is not the most biblical option. In Romans 13:7, Paul says that we are to give our government what it requires of us. And Christ tells us to render to Caesar the things that rightly belong to Caesar. When our government, on both sides of the aisle, strongly urges us as citizens to participate in the selection of our leaders, I think in light of all of that, the best course for us is an informed vote. Now, I get it. This year is unique. Several of you have mentioned this to me. You even said, as a matter of conscience, I can't cast a vote for either of these presidential candidates. If that's where you find yourself, truly as a matter of conscience, you can't, then I wouldn't urge you to go against your conscience, but I would say this. I encourage you to make sure you still vote on the other offices and issues. So that's one option, don't vote. The second option is to vote for the lesser of two evils. That's really where we find ourselves as the only other place we can be. Now, if we take the approach of voting for the lesser of two evils, we make our choice based on two possible criteria. The first is the candidate's characters. If we do that, if we base our choice on the character, dignity, honesty, leadership of the candidates, frankly, it's hard to vote for either of them. The second criteria for choosing between the lesser of two evils is to look at what they stand for, the party platforms on which they're running. In fact, I urge you to read the party platforms before you decide how you're going to vote. One party has a platform that champions a radical moral agenda that is in almost every way diametrically opposed to God, to his character, and to his law. Let me just sample that for you. Here are a few quotes from both the Democratic platform and the Republican platform on some of the issues that concern us, especially as believers, some of the moral issues of our times. Let's start with the nature of marriage. Here's the Democratic platform. Democrats passed and President Biden signed the historic Respect for Marriage Act, enshrining LGBTQI+ marriage equality into federal law. Here's the Republican platform. Republicans will promote a culture that values the sanctity of marriage, the blessings of childhood, the foundational role of families. Let's talk about abortion. Here's the Democratic platform. Democrats, and these are quotes, by the way, Democrats are fighting to restore reproductive freedom for every woman in every state. Here's the Republican platform. We proudly stand for families and life. We believe that the 14th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States guarantees that no person can be denied life and liberty without due process, and that the states are therefore free to pass laws protecting those rights. Here's on the gender issues. The Democratic platform says Democrats are committed to defending LGBTQI+ rights. Democrats will pass the Equality Act to codify protections for these Americans and their families. The Republican platform, we will keep men out of women's sports, ban taxpayer funding for sex change surgeries, stop taxpayer-funded schools from promoting gender transition, reverse the radical rewrite of Title IX education regulations, and restore protections for women and girls. Here's religious liberty. The Democratic platform doesn't refer to this clearly in this most recent platform. Here's their statement from 2020. We will reject the use of broad religious exemptions to allow businesses, medical providers, social service agencies, and others to discriminate. Here's the Republican platform. The First Amendment protects the right not only to worship according to the dictates of conscience, but also to act in accordance with those beliefs, not just in places of worship, but in everyday life. To protect religious liberty, we support a new federal task force that will investigate all forms of illegal discrimination, harassment, and persecution against Christians. As far as the courts, and specifically the Supreme Court, here the Democratic platform refers to the current court as, quote, filled with extreme conservatives and, quote, far-right ideologues, those who have pushed, quote, a far-right agenda. And so the Democratic platform says, after only one term, President Biden is already tied for the most openly LGBTQI+ judges appointed. We will continue selecting judges who will protect fundamental rights and who represent the diversity of the American experience. We will push for a Supreme Court that follows the rule of law and will continue to appoint justices and judges across the federal bench who are like Justice Jackson. Here's the Republican platform. We commit to upholding the Constitution, appointing judges who respect the rule of law, and defending the rights of all Americans to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We will maintain the Supreme Court as it was always meant to be, at 9 justices. So those are samplings. I would urge you, before you vote, to know the platforms of the people whom you're voting for. How should you decide to vote? Well, start by praying for wisdom and pray for our country. Secondly, make the decision you believe best honors Christ and best benefits our country. Number 3, don't judge other Christians for their decision. And number 4, and this is most important of all, rest in confidence in our Lord's sovereignty. He rules over all. And with that in mind, I want you to turn for our scripture reading this morning to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I wish I had time to read this entire chapter. We don't. So I invite you to stand together for the reading of God's word, Daniel 4. And I'm just going to read what happens when the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has is finally fulfilled. So we'll start in verse 28. Daniel 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, after the vision, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are on your throne, that you are the sovereign over human history, over empires and nations, and you decide who sits in the places of power and influence across our world. Father, we acknowledge, as the scripture is clear, that sometimes you give us leaders for our blessing, and other times you give them to us as an act of your judgment. Lord, we're afraid that that's where we are. Lord, we have become increasingly a pagan nation. We live as a nation in Romans chapter 1. We have seen the decline that's traced there under the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, we now live in a nation where there is a depraved mind. Those things that are good are called evil. And those things that are evil are championed as the highest good. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that in these dark and difficult days, you would not treat us as we deserve. But Father, you would be merciful, you would be gracious. Not because as a people we deserve it, but Father, because you are by nature gracious. And in addition, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Father, we have many who are truly yours in this great land. And we pray that you would be merciful to us for their sake. Lord, we pray that you would raise up rulers of your choosing, for whatever reason, for good or for or judgment. But Father, that you would raise up, even through this election, whom you will. And Lord, that you would use that ruler in how you choose. But Father, our prayer would be in your mercy and grace, whoever is elected would come by a work of your Spirit to truly fear you, to know that you have placed whom you choose in positions of power, and that like Nebuchadnezzar, you will hold them individually accountable. They will stand before you and give an account. Lord, I pray that in your goodness, you would bring whomever is chosen to truly know you through your Son, to repent and believe in him. Lord, we pray that you would do us good and not evil, if that's your will. But Father, if we are past that, I pray that you would just make us as believers faithful to live in a way that honors you in a dying culture. Father, thank you that we have a King who is a righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he rules now spiritually over all of our hearts who belong to him, but one day he will return and he will establish on this planet a perfect kingdom where there is justice and righteousness. Lord, we long for that day. Help us to live for that day. Help us not to put our hope in any human leader. Lord, we just entrust all of this to you. And we pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, to look at the only righteous King that has ever been or ever will be, that you would give us a fresh love for him. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, there was an article written in Biblical Archaeology, which is not a conservative magazine by any means, an article entitled, Did Jesus Exist? The author, who is certainly not an evangelical, wrote this, quote, as far as we know, no ancient person ever seriously argued that Jesus did not exist. Referring to the first several centuries CE, that is Common Era, even a scholar as cautious and thorough as Robert Van Voorst freely observes, no pagans and Jews who opposed Christianity denied Jesus' historicity or even questioned it. If anyone in the ancient world had a reason to dislike the Christian faith, it was the rabbis, yet all Jewish sources treated Jesus as a fully historical person, end quote. You see, you cannot legitimately deny Jesus' historicity. He really lived 2,000 years ago. He really walked in ancient Israel. The only real question is, was he only a human being? He was a human being, but was he only a human being? We're studying Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, Joseph's side of the story, where Matthew answers that question. Matthew wrote his gospel to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scripture, the divine Savior and King. So he began his gospel by showing that Jesus was in the lineage of Israel's kings, the line of David. Then he records the events surrounding Jesus' birth, which also prove who he really was. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he'd considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In this narrative of Jesus' birth, Matthew focuses on five unique characteristics of the birth of Jesus that prove that he truly is the Messiah. So far, we've considered two of those characteristics. We examined in verses 18 to 20 his virgin conception. Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Last week, we considered his saving mission. In verse 21, we examine the author of that mission, who is the one true and living God, call his name Jesus, the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew name Yahashua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. So Jesus' name points to the true God's identity. He is Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And to his character, he is by nature a God who saves. Secondly, Jesus' name also reveals, as we saw last time, the agent of this mission, and that is the incarnate Son of God. The child was be named Jesus because he himself would save his people. Yahweh saves, the child will save. Jesus is the only one qualified to be the Savior because he is Yahweh. And in terms of John's gospel, he is the incarnate Son of God. Thirdly, we saw the application of the mission. He will save, verse 21 says, his people. The Father gave Jesus a people who belonged to him as an expression of the Father's love for the Son. And Jesus came on a mission for his people. And then lastly, we saw the aim of the mission. Verse 21 says, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God sent the child in Mary's womb to accomplish our redemption. This boy will rescue his people from their sins through his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his glorious resurrection. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now today we come to a third unique characteristic connected to Jesus' birth that proves he is in fact the Messiah. Number three, his biblical credential. His biblical credential. Look at verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Now it's possible that the angel Gabriel finished speaking in verse 21 and Matthew picks up in verse 22, sort of furthering the explanation. That's possible, but it's more likely, I think, that the angel is still speaking through verse 23. But regardless, the expression all this refers to everything the angel has explained to Joseph, the entire set of circumstances. Notice what he says, all this, literally in the Greek, has happened to fulfill what was spoken. And notice it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Did you notice Gabriel's view of inspiration? The Lord spoke through Isaiah. That should be your view of inspiration as well. Then Gabriel quotes the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 7:14. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated some 100 to 200 years before Jesus, so 100 BC, maybe a little earlier. It's the Bible that's frequently used by even the New Testament authors. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation, and it's what Matthew quotes here, and he quotes from Isaiah 7:14. This is the first of 12 times that Matthew will use this fulfillment language. This was done to fulfill what was written. But it's the first of more than 60 times that he will quote an Old Testament prophecy to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus' birth then was the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Isaiah chapter 7. That's what Gabriel is saying to Joseph. So let's go back to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and let's look at it in its context. Now, let me give you just a little bit of historical context before we read it. Here's the context of this famous prophecy. Ahaz was king of Judah, the southern kingdom after the kingdom divided, after the death of Solomon. Israel divided into two, the 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes in the south. Judah and Benjamin were the 2 tribes in the south. That's where the descendants of David reigned. Ahaz was a king in the south, a king over Judah, the southern kingdom. He was incredibly wicked. He filled Jerusalem with idols. He reinstated the worship of the god Molech and even burned his own son in the fire in sacrifice to Molech. During his reign, 2 other kings of other countries, Rezin of Syria, somehow Syria always tends to be involved in the Middle East conflicts, Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel. Those are the 10 northern tribes. So the 10 northern tribes, the king Pekah there, and the king of Syria, Rezin, they decided to attack Judah and to replace Ahaz with a puppet king. So Ahaz formed a secret alliance, not with the Syrians, but with the Assyrians, an ancient civilization that doesn't exist anymore, to protect himself. He essentially sold out Judah. So God then sends Isaiah to confront Ahaz and to tell him that Judah would not be taken and that he should have trusted in Yahweh rather than his alliances. So that's the context. Now let's read the prophecy together. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make that sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." In other words, make it something that doesn't ordinarily happen. Make it something great. But Ahaz, sort of in a false piety, because he really doesn't want to know what God wants, he says, "Oh, I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh." Then he said, Isaiah said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, what you have here is that prophecy to which Matthew refers. Now, some translations and some liberal commentators have argued that the Hebrew word translated virgin in verse 14, it's the word alma in Hebrew, they say that doesn't have to mean virgin, it could just mean a young woman, which of course changes everything. Clearly, the New Testament makes a lot about the virgin birth of Christ. This is one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. So how do we know that this is, in fact, a virgin? Several arguments demand the translation virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Let me just give them to you. Number one, The Hebrew word alma occurs 7 times in the Old Testament, but never of a woman who is married or clearly not a virgin. This is so certain that during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther issued this challenge. If a Jew or a Christian can prove to me that in any other passage of Scripture, alma means a married woman, I will give him 100 florins. That's about $15,000. Although God alone knows where I may find them. He was so sure that he was betting money he didn't have. Number 2, the context of Isaiah 7:14 demands a miraculous birth. I mean, think about it, what we just read. God had just commanded in verse 11 Ahaz to ask for a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, ask for something truly amazing, miraculous. When Ahaz refused, Isaiah said, okay, you want to ask? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Now imagine if he had said, as they want him to say, here's the sign, as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, a young woman will conceive. That makes no sense in the context. Clearly, this is something miraculous. The only thing that fits the promise of something miraculous is a virgin conception. Number 3, Isaiah 7:1 through 9:7, that passage reveals that this child is not a normal child. In chapter 8, verse 8, we learn that the Emmanuel promised in 7:14 owns the entire land of Israel. It's called Emmanuel's land. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we're told that he will appear in Galilee of the Gentiles as a great light to those who live in the shadow of death. But look at chapter 9, verse 6. This child, a child will be born to us, a son given, whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I have called my girls a lot of things, but I have never called them Mighty God. Clearly, this is not an ordinary child. In addition, look at verse 7. This son, this child will reign on David's throne forever. This child has to be the Messiah. He is unique. He's Mighty God. Number 4. More than 100 years before Christ, the Septuagint translators translated Isaiah 7:14 using a Greek word that always and only means virgin. That's 100 years before Christ, so they weren't Christians trying to slant the text. This is what they saw clearly the text taught. And finally, number 5, Matthew, writing under inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the Greek word from Isaiah 7:14. He uses in the translation of that the Greek word that always and only means virgin. So go back to our text. What Gabriel is telling Joseph is that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that a virgin would conceive, and while still a virgin, she would bear a son. That child would be the long-promised Messiah that Isaiah has so much to say about throughout his book. Now do you see what the angel was telling Joseph? Mary's child, that 3-month-old embryo, child in her womb, that is the long-promised Messiah. He's the one. As the only child ever conceived by a virgin, he possessed a unique biblical credential. Mary's child was the Messiah God had promised the world. There's a 4th unique characteristic seen in Jesus' birth, and that is his divine nature. His divine nature. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Here in the final part of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah says that they, those who truly understand, those whose sins Jesus forgives. They will call this child Emmanuel. The Hebrew word Emmanuel is actually composed of two words, Imanu, which means with or among us, and El, which means God. It's one of the Hebrew words for God. Isaiah uses El 21 times. He never uses it of anyone but God himself or the imposters who claim to be. In other words, he always uses it of deity. For example, Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am El, and there is no other." So Jesus is human. He's in the womb of the Virgin Mary at the very time Gabriel is saying this to Joseph. He'll be born a human infant, but he's El. He's also God. He's Emmanuel. He's God among us. Now, up to this point, Joseph has not been told directly the true nature of the boy in Mary's womb. It's certainly been implied. He's called Yahweh Saves because he himself will save. But what has been implied is now explicitly stated. This child is God. He's going to be with us. Not only in the sense that he'll be on earth, but also in the sense that he becomes one of us, truly with us. Bound up in the name Emmanuel is the incredible mystery of the incarnation. By the power of the third member of the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity added human nature to his divine nature and lived among us as one of us. Think about that. The eternal Son of God became just like you, except for sin. Look at Romans chapter 1. This is the gospel Paul preached. He begins in verse 1. He mentions the gospel of God, verse 2, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that gospel, verse 3, concerns his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. He's talking about the fact of the advantages that Israelites have. And from the Israelites come, verse 5, the fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is the Messiah according to the flesh. But that's not all the story. Who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. That's the reality. God became one of us and lived among us. He had to be one of us to stand in our place as our substitute. But he had to be God to pay the infinite debt of our sin. And Jesus was both. He was the God-man. He was God with us. His birth demonstrated his divine nature. He is Emmanuel. Now that brings us to the fifth and final unique characteristic of Jesus' birth that proves he's the Messiah. And it's his legal adoption. His legal adoption, verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Joseph did exactly what the angel commanded. He took that next step, the second part of the Jewish wedding. He went to Mary's home. He brings her back to his own. He formally marries her. Now, Joseph is not the hero of the story, Jesus is. But at the same time, you have to admire his amazing faith and trust in God. I mean, as unbelievable as it seemed that Mary was still a virgin, even though she was pregnant, he accepts God's assurance through the angel. And he obeyed in spite of the personal shame that it brought on him. I mean, think about it. For the rest of his life, people would think that he'd gotten Mary pregnant out of wedlock. Verse 25, he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Kept her a virgin is literally, he did not know her. In other words, he had no sexual relations with her until she gave birth. The reason for that is clear. The prophet Isaiah said not only would a virgin conceive, but a virgin would bear a son. So she was to remain a virgin until the birth of Jesus, until the child was born. By the way, the implication here is exactly the opposite of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she remained a virgin throughout the rest of her life. No, she remained a virgin until the child was born. The story is different from there. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and look at verse 55. Jesus revisits Nazareth. When they hear his preaching, they say, verse 55, Matthew 13, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? In other words, after Jesus was born, while Mary was still a virgin, then Mary and Joseph had at least six children, four more boys, and at least two girls. Jesus grew up in a family with at least seven younger siblings. Might have been more than that, because notice it says, all with us, his sisters. That implies there's more than two. But as a virgin, Mary gave birth to Jesus. And Matthew adds that Joseph called his name Jesus. Now, folks, that's an absolutely crucial part of the redemption story. When Joseph names Jesus, he was officially and legally adopting Jesus. He was accepting Jesus as his own son. The point of the last two verses of Matthew 1 is to explain how Jesus, who was not Joseph's son by natural generation, came to be his legal son. And because of that, Jesus was in the royal line of David through Joseph. That's how Jesus, the son of Mary, came to be a genuine heir of David's throne and Israel's rightful Messiah. But listen carefully. This also points to the other reason for the virgin birth. You remember 2 weeks ago I told you the first reason for the virgin birth. Let me just remind you. The virgin birth was the only possible means by which the pre-existent second person of the Trinity could add a human nature without becoming two persons. Think about it. Man and a woman come together, they conceive a child, that child is a new person. But Jesus was already a person. He was the eternal Son of God. If it had gone that way, he would have been two persons, an impossibility. The virgin birth allowed the eternal Son of God, already a person, simply to add a human nature, so that he's now one person, but with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The second reason for the virgin birth was because of a man that most Christians have never heard of. The virgin birth protected Jesus from God's curse on King Jeconiah. He's also called Coniah, and he's called Jehoiachin. Go back to Jeremiah and chapter 22. Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. Thus says Yahweh, speaking of Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, Coniah, same name, same person, all different names for the same person. Write this man down childless. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't have children. He did have children. It means it's as if he didn't have children. A man who will not prosper in his days, because no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is a permanent curse on Jeconiah and all of his descendants. Not one of his descendants would sit on the throne of David as king. Now, here's the problem. God promised David that one of his descendants through Solomon would be the Messiah and would reign forever. But Jeconiah is in the line of David through Solomon. And here's the real shocker, he appears in the genealogy of Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 11. Josiah became the father of, here it is, Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. You see the problem? To have the legal right to David's throne, Jesus' line had to come from David through Solomon and therefore through Jeconiah. But because of the curse, Jesus could not be a physical descendant of Jeconiah. It appears to be an irreconcilable conflict. How did God solve this dilemma? The answer is the virgin birth. Since Joseph married Mary before Jesus was born, and since Joseph named him as his own son, Jesus was legitimately the son and legal heir of Joseph. So through Joseph, Jesus was legally in the royal line. But through Mary, according to Luke's genealogy, Jesus was physically related to David, not through Solomon and not through Jeconiah, but through Nathan. You see how God solved the problem? Only the miracle of the virgin birth allowed Jesus to be the complete fulfillment of both the promise God made to David and the curse he placed on Jeconiah. It was the only way. The point is, Jesus possesses the legal right to David's throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. This, Matthew tells us, is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah happened. And in this description of the birth, Matthew highlights the characteristics that identify Jesus as the Messiah and your rightful king. His virgin conception. The Holy Spirit created him through a miraculous act in the womb of a virgin. His saving mission, the spiritual rescue of his people from their sins. His biblical credential, his birth to a virgin underscores his credential as the Messiah that Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before. His divine nature, he's not only the human son of a woman, but he is God with us. And his legal adoption, he has the legal right to David's throne through his adoptive father, but without the curse that came with Jeconiah. What an amazing beginning to Matthew's gospel. How does the Holy Spirit want you to respond to what we studied together this morning? Well, Matthew intended this paragraph to provide proof from the events surrounding Jesus' birth that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. His birth fulfilled two Old Testament key prophecies regarding Messiah's birth. He would be in David's line, and he would be the one born of a virgin that Isaiah had prophesied. Folks, there has only been one virgin birth on this planet. That's God's proof that Jesus is who he claimed. We have the testimony of God himself in the scripture. We have the testimony of the angel Gabriel to Joseph. We have the testimony of Mary in Luke 1 and 2. And Mary was neither gullible nor flighty. We have the testimony here of Joseph, a skeptic, but who became convinced in spite of the sacrifice to his moral reputation that Jesus was and is all that he claimed. And then we have the testimony of Jesus himself through his words in the Gospels, through Matthew and Luke, and Paul, who sanctioned Luke's gospel, all of whom were Jesus' legal proxies. They're speaking for Jesus, telling us this is the truth. There are plenty of witnesses to this reality. So, how do you respond? If you are already a repentant, believing disciple of Jesus Christ, this passage should powerfully strengthen your faith in him. What happened at the first Christmas and what happened in the 9 months before were miracles intended to prove to you and to the world that Jesus is everything he claimed, that he's worthy of staking your life here and your eternity on. He is not only one of us, he is God with us. He's worthy of your trust. Your faith in him will not be, cannot be disappointed. Matthew wrote so that those who believe in Jesus would have their faith strengthened and built. That's my desire for you. If Jesus is not your master and Lord, notice I didn't say if you profess Jesus. I said if Jesus is not your master and Lord. You see, if he's not your master and Lord, it doesn't matter what prayer you prayed, what you said in the past, what experience you had some point in the distant past. If he's not your master and Lord today, then you're not a Christian. And if that's true of you, this passage is intended to give you sufficient evidence to truly put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth had a miraculous conception and birth. That alone proves that he's all he claimed to be. But before we're done with Matthew's gospel, there will be so much more evidence. You see, these verses that we've just examined together tell us who Jesus is. The baby in a manger is the virgin-conceived, virgin-born Messiah that God had promised. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is God with us. But these verses also tell us why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. How? Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said he came to save us from our sins by dying as a ransom payment to God, so God could be just and still forgive our sins. This story is an invitation to you. More than an invitation, it's a command to you to repent of your sins and believe in the Son of God who came. And if you refuse to do that, you are simply adding another sin that you will face at the judgment because you are rebelling against the invitation and command of the God who made you and who sent his own Son into the world. Repent and believe in him. That, friend, is your only reasonable response. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the encouragement this passage gives to us who have believed in Jesus. Thank you that our faith cannot, will not be disappointed. We see the evidence not only in his genealogy, but in his miraculous conception and birth. He's everything he claimed, and he's worthy of our trust for this life and for eternity. Father, I also pray for those who are here who don't know you. Lord, shatter their confidence in themselves, or if it's a false profession, shatter that as well and bring them to truly know you through the gospel they've heard this morning. May they truly repent of their sins, put their faith in your Son as Savior and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer room will be open after the service, just to my right before that exit door. If we can help you, minister to you, point you to Christ, we'd love to do that. You come after the closing song. So.
Let's stand together. We'll sing just one verse. Come, behold the wondrous mystery.
Come, behold the wondrous mystery in the dawn. Robed in frail.